He thanked you for these things most assuredly believed among us. He thanked me for the many infallible proofs. He loved me, Father dear, for giving us such a sure revelation to rest our faith upon. And our eternity. We know all the questions surrounding us, all the uncertainties, all the darkness. We thank thee, Father dear, that we have this more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well to give heed as a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in our hearts. We're glad, our Father, for the light thrown upon our pathway and into our hearts by this precious book. And thy presence and the gift of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Bless us throughout this year, apologetics. Use it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. As we said, there will be three great Gibraltar rocks as foundation stones for our faith. The fact of God's existence, and all three of these are denied by the devil and his kids. The existence of God. We're living in a day of atheism, agnosticism, infidelity, unbelief. I can remember as a young man, atheism was more or less an isolated thing. It wasn't a government policy. It wasn't an educational policy. Evolution was a novelty, not a universal teaching in higher education. Did you realize almost every teacher today graduating from our state-owned schools is an evolutionist? And in fact or in practice, an unbeliever, an atheist, an infidel. These three terms, atheism, comes from the negative, alpha negative prefix in front of theism, and it means no God. Denial of God's existence. Agnostic has the alpha negative prefix on the front of the word gnosis. To know. Literally, if anybody tells you they're agnostic, you say, do you know what the word means? If they say no, you say it means ignoramus. It is the word for ignorant in the Bible. So when a man is an agnostic, he's an ignoramus. It literally means to know nothing. The alpha negative prefix negates the whole word gnosis, to know. Period. And infidelity is unfaithfulness. You know what the word infidelity means, or untrustworthy. It's a negative all belief. It literally is unfaithful to every God-given instinct. God has written the fact of his existence indelibly upon all human nature. A man, the psalmist said twice, I think it's in chapter 14 and in 53, 1 and 14, 1 of Psalms. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. You have to be a 100% 14 carat Simon Pure fool to say there is no God. We'll come to the text in Romans 1. God has made man without excuse. For everything in nature shows indelibly that there is a God. As Psalms 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day out of speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge, and there is no No place under the sun where his voice is not heard. I was just reading the story of the salvation of a great infidel. Almost a deathbed. It was some 15 or 16 years before he died. He'd been an atheist all of his life since he'd gone to school. And he said he wasn't satisfied. His heart was hungry, and of course it's hungry. Here's why there are so many suicides. They can't live with their infidelity. They can't live with their unbelief. They can't live with their unsatisfied longings. So they thought he ought to start going to church. Still didn't give him happiness. He started reading the Bible. The first thing you know, faith was born in his heart from the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And he found real satisfaction and heart rest. I was just reading the story last night again. And he said, after reading the Word of God, and especially that Psalms 19:1 and Romans 1 where Paul says that the things of God are clearly seen by the things that are made. He looked in a flower. And he said, how could it be an accident? How could it be chance? How could this thing just come together? Haphazard. Does order ever come out of chance? It's like we'll see a little later in the Big Bang Theory. You talk about a bankrupt atheism. The greatest evidence of bankruptcy is Big Bang Theory. That every particle of matter and energy in the universe was an infinitesimal, invisible speck. And it blew up in 2 or 3 quadrillionths of a second. And lo and behold, contrary to all explosions anybody has ever seen, it blew all the order of the universe and everything running in its right direction and the planetary system all revolving around the sun just like it ought to and all the asteroids and everything else and stars. And he looked at that flower. And he said, there's no way that this could be by chance. But we shall see a little later, under the microscope, it's even more remarkable. The flower is even more remarkable under the microscope. And we shall see a little later, everything that man makes is imperfect. And the further down into it you look, the more imperfections you see. I don't want to ruin my illustration later. And we shall see, then when you come to life, as he began to think about that, he saw what a fool he'd been. But I always love to say about that Psalms 14:1, the fool that said in his heart, there is no God. Today there are bigger fools than that. They shout it from the housetops. He said in his heart, he didn't want anybody to hear him. But now, he becomes a professor in university. And a famous TV like Sagan, TV authority and all the rest. As we take the three great Gibraltar rocks of our faith, Almighty God the Father, His revelation of Himself to man, and the last revelation in His Son, Jesus Christ. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke unto our fathers in the prophets, Hebrews 1:1, hath in these last days spoken unto us in His Son, by whom He created all things. These three rocks have been the foundation for faith throughout all the ages for man to rest upon. It's hard for me to conceive the darkness, the restlessness of a person without God and without salvation. I was reared in a God-fearing home. The first memories I have, 74 years ago, was the family altar. And my name on my father's lips before my heavenly father as he prayed for me and the rest of the four kids besides myself. Seven in all when we started. Two of them are with the Lord as babies. And five more, and now only two of us left. My brother Floyd and I. And I remember those, and me. I remember those family altars. And I can remember the old-fashioned Shouting Methodist Church with Dad on one end of the pew and Mom on the other and we five kids in the middle. And dear old Dr. Erickson, precious man of God, a druggist there in town, but a preacher. And the gospel he preached. And I was baptized under the water in the old South Fork by a Methodist preacher and a Methodist steward. I don't know where they got that kind of religion. And that's their sprinkling, that you shall see in ecclesiology. But I can't imagine a life spent without God. I can remember being led to Jesus Christ by Mrs. Ina Puffer, my godly Sunday school teacher. I went to see her just a few months before she died. And hugged her neck and kissed her and thanked her for what she did to me as teaching me as a kid in Miami, Florida. I have a New Testament she gave me when I was 10 years of age and the testimony she had in it. I can't conceive of a person living a life completely devoid of God. It leaves me utterly bankrupt in my mind. Now, in apologetics, the word apologia is a biblical word. And it doesn't mean what it primarily means today in the average person's mind. An apology. It is used in educated circles for the biblical sense. And the word occurs in our prime text for the whole course, in 1 Peter 3, First Peter 3:15. We'll probably have more to say about this verse as we go along. It's our verse for the whole subject, whole semester. It's a wonderful verse. It is first preparation inward and then preparation outward. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. I'm going to read it first. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope. is within you in meekness and fear. The Vatican manuscript, and I notice Robertson shows you from the Greek, a better translation of it is sanctify Jesus as Lord in your hearts. This is crowning Him as Lord. You can't answer somebody else on shaky ground yourself. If you're going to be a witness to the hope that's within you, you're going to have to sanctify Christ as Lord, crown Him as Lord. You saw in Pauline theology, this is really what the victorious Christian life is. It's what the infilling of the Holy Ghost is. It is the crowning of Jesus Christ as Lord. Period. We already used that text in our prayer where the Holy Spirit said, or Jesus said that He will take of the things of mine and show them unto you. He will glorify Me. This is the ministry of the Holy Ghost within the believer. In its culmination, in its perfection, it is to crown Christ as Lord of your life. This word sanctify is set Him apart as Lord. And then be ready. Always. Apologia. Give an answer back. To everyone that asketh you a reason for the hope that is within you. Now notice, the reason most Christians don't have the inquirer is they don't see Christ glorified in the life. I believe sincerely that every Spirit-filled, Christ-glorified life will have inquirers. People ask you. If nothing else, why are you acting so funny? You don't drink and you don't chew and you don't go with the girls who do. Why is your life so different? Why? All you do is go to church. Listen to dry, musty sermons. Hear long prayers. Sing all those old fogey songs. When you could be jitterbugging. That shows how old I am. Juking, they used to call it. You would go out on Saturday night and get rip-roaring drunk and have a good time. Like a sermon I preach on who's crazy and why. The world says, thinks you're crazy, and we know they are. The Scripture says so. Madness is in their heart while they live. To give an answer back. Always ready. To give an answer back to everyone that asks of you. A reason for the hope that is within you. I want you to notice how you do it. Very interesting. With meekness and fear. How many people ruin their testimony, their product, by the flesh intruding with the wrong attitude completely? This meekness is perfectly abandoned to the will of God. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And the fear is godly reverence. It's a godly fear. You look it up every time the curse in the New Testament. We're even to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:1. This is a good text for the whole thing. I'll let you look it up. There are seven states of mind here, psychologically speaking. We used to give them in biblical psychology. There are seven states of mind. And all of them are fruits of the Spirit. The result of this sanctifying of Christ in your hearts. Now, let me say this in introduction. I don't know in my notes how much is original and how much is borrowed. After you've preached for 60 years and taught for almost 60, not just at Trinity, but I taught in every church I ever pastored. And studied all this time, I don't know what is bragging, what it, I'm almost like the preacher that was up there, quoting one preacher after another, and a dear old saint on the front row could be heard. He was kind of deaf anyhow. He could be heard of everybody there. He'd say, "That's Spurgeon." He'd give another illustration or a point, and he'd say, "That's C.I. Schofield." And the boy did that, the more angry the preacher became. Until finally the preacher looked him right in the eye and he said, "You old coot, if you don't shut up," he said, "I'm going to throw you out." He said, "That's you." He finally got original. Billy Sunday was a remarkable man in that somebody said you could tell him an illustration that night and it'd be in his sermon the next night. He just borrowed anything from everywhere. And he got criticized for it. Billy Sunday said, "I used to be a baseball player before I got saved." And he said, "I never made a bat in my life." He said, "I always bought the bats, or I got the bats from somebody else." But he said, "The home runs I knocked were my own." I think it was Ruskin who said about this borrowing. He said, "On my farm," he said, "I have 20 cows. And the milk I get is from the cows, but the butter I churn is all my own." Somebody else said, plagiarism is borrowing from a lot of folks. No, plagiarism is borrowing from one person. Research is borrowing from a lot of folks. I had that in my notes here. I had it straight about it. Had my notes. In psychology class, I used to say about this forgetting deal of the old professor that came in dragging a long rope. And when he got home, he looked down at his hand, saw the rope in his hand, looked back and saw the rope. He said, that's either one or two things. Either I found a rope or lost a horse. Don't worry about plagiarism. I had a sermon I preached here in chapel 5 or 6 years ago on Elijah's Bible student, who worked so hard chopping wood that he flew off the handle. He lost his axe head. And he came to Elijah and he said, Elisha, I guess it was, and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." That was my sermon. Don't worry about borrowing too much. You can make it your own in such a way that it shouldn't worry you. I can remember hearing a preacher I thought was the most wonderful preacher I ever heard in my life. I thought he had some of the most wonderful experiences until I read a little wider and I found almost every illustration he gave in 1001 Illustrations and other books like that. But he made him in the first person. I don't do that. That's lying. That's not research. If you can't tell to save your neck what arose about the Holy Spirit in your own mind and what is a residual thing from what you have read and studied and heard, I've heard some tremendous illustrations and they left a residue in my mind. I don't worry about it as long as I make it my own. I always have told the illustration in the beginning of apologetics of the deer-colored man that got in a fight with his neighbor, and he really beat him up. He put a knot on his head, and he choked him, and he broke a rib, and broke his wrist, and chewed his ear off. And the judge said, the devil got into you. The devil made you chew his ear off. Do all these other things. And then he said, and the devil made you chew his ear off. He said, oh, no, sir. He said, he made me do all the rest, but I think chewing his ear off was my own idea. So I'm sure you'll get some of your own ideas. They may not be good ones, but you'll get them. Now, let me say this. We do not study apologetics in order to believe that there is a God. Be in this class. Or that the Bible is His revelation. Or that Jesus is the Son of God. But rather to confirm your faith, to establish it, and then to give a reason to others for the faith is in you. I believe sincerely that as you sound the rock upon which your faith is built, how firm it is, grounded in the eternal rock of ages, it will help you in your faith. We're living in great days of doubt, uncertainty, when all around us people are drifting away from the old foundations, the old landmarks, removing the old landmarks, questioning things that never were questioned by saints before. You can see it in all this modern new evangelicalism. If there ever was a misnomer, it's new evangelicalism. It's not new, and it's not evangelical. It's a lie on both counts. It's as old as the devil himself who said, yea, hath God said, in the Garden of Eden. And it's certainly not evangelical. The word evangelical comes from the word euangelion, which means good news. And it's not good news at all. It's a denial of the faith. For all the new evangelicals are theistic evolutionary. They believe in evolution. But when they do, they've got to symbolize or allegorize the first 10 chapters of Genesis. Deny that they're literal. If you want a good example of it, read Bernard Ramm's Harmony of Science in the Bible. He's a new evangelical, no doubt about that at all. And he denies all the miracles, really, in the book of Genesis. And certainly, he denies creationism as a fiat of God. He believes in gradualism. He calls it progressive evolution, which is pure old evolution, no matter which way you look at it. Jesus Christ believed in the story of creation. 18th chapter of Matthew. They came to him questioning him, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all, they came questioning him about the resurrection, or rather about marriage and divorce. So the man put away his wife for every cause. And of course, the one school had only one cause for divorce, and another one had any cause. It's somewhat like the state of New York and the state of Florida. New York has one cause, and Florida has every cause. Of course, in New York, you can get around it if you got the money. He said, from the beginning, it was not so. Moses allowed you because of the hardness of your heart to have a bill of divorce. But he said, from the beginning, it was not so. God made them male and female. And what God has joined together, let not man part asunder. Two or three places, Jesus agrees with the historicity of the book of Genesis and with the story of creation. And the creation of man, not by a long process of developing the body and finally breathing some kind of a spirit into him. That's theistic evolution. Which is a lie. You can't reconcile, as we said in anthropology, you can't reconcile the Bible and evolution. Either one or the other is true. They're not both true. If evolution is true, the Bible is false. If the Bible is true, evolution is false. Which would you rather trust? Since evolution has not one proof. Yes. He certainly does it in his book on the in trying to harmonize science and the Bible. His creation of man is like all theistic evolutions. It's just God created the human nature and the human body of man millions of years of development by evolution. And then he breathed into him his personality as related to God. To think how many schools today have swallowed this wholesale, like Wheaton College. Wheaton College used to be as sound in the faith as it could possibly be, like Christianity Today was founded as a Christian magazine. And today it's completely theistic evolutionary. I decry thoroughly this questioning of the Word of God. And it's historicity, yes?
One other question along that line. Morris, in his book,
Many Infallible Proofs? Oh, yes. That's right. Morris has a great deal of trouble, like we said, in anthropology class and in cosmology class. Their problem is with the angels, with Lucifer, And reconciling, and of course, demons, they have to equate with angels. They have to deny that they're separate personalities completely. To my mind, the vagueness of when did God create Lucifer is one of the great detriments to the young earth theorists. They have problems, for instance, Henry Morris has to confess that the earth has had two great inundations. It shows it. Everything could not be at the flood. God created it, in other words, a fallen creation, not an unfallen one, perfect from his hands, and overthrew even that fallen creation with water. And he gets that, and Brotherham shows it so graphically from the Hebrew in Genesis 1-2, where, and the earth became without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the raging deep, the roaring deep. It is in the Septuagint, the abusas. And it carries the idea not only of bottomless, a pit without a bottom, or shoreless and dimensionless, but raging. And all geology shows the result of this raging in buried strata. It could not have taken place at the flood. It had to be prior to this. I love to read after them in their scientific parts of the flood and a few things like that, but I wish they had not started this business of a young earth theory. They have to, because they cannot believe in the instantaneous creation of Genesis 1-1. Because and I was saying to somebody earlier, talking about the same thing, nothing ever sprang from the creative fingers of God, a chaos. God is not the author of confusion, and the word confusion is the same word chaos. God never made a chaos. When God created anything, as Ecclesiastes says in the Hebrew, he hath created all things perfect in its time. In his time, that is a creation. Man is no exception. God didn't make it an infant and let it grow. God did not make it a body over millions of years and then breathed into him and made a man out of him. God made a perfect man, and he made a perfect woman for the perfect man, and didn't wait a million years to do it. God, in creation, creates perfectly. Here's why the new man in us, even though it is created in baby form, it's a perfect baby, spiritual baby. It's created in righteousness and true holiness. See? Paul said so, the new man. And when God makes all things new, it'll be a perfect creation, as it was in the beginning. We'll see it a little bit more, as even here, as we do in the other classes, of what's wrong with the young earth theory. I don't deprecate the men. I love them dearly. I appreciate their ministry and their exhortation to the Word of God. But if there's something in your theory that has to be, make the Scriptures change around a little to fit it. I have, for instance, I don't know if it's Henry Morris or which one of them, who had tried to explain Isaiah and Jeremiah of he created not tohu and bohu. But if it says distinctly, and it says it just as plainly as it can say, he created it not without form and void. Then it must have become that way. It must have become that way as a result of fall. So, I believe in the gap theory, and I'm going to try to teach it to you as we throughout all the courses. Now, the prime text, of course, in relationship to why study apologetics, not only in 1 Peter 3:15, but in I believe it's 2 Timothy 3:15. Study. Isn't that what it is? Study, or 16. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In your notes, you'll find, when you get them, in this first division on the existence of God, you'll find the text and you'll find three or four reasons from that text for studying to show yourself approved. I think the first one, and I'll correct it if I'm wrong in the next lesson when I try to remember my notes. Or bring a horse, one or the other. It's strange how your mind slips a gear as you get older. But I had it out on the table to bring, but I had a whole bunch of other stuff, and I picked up the stuff on top. But to remove all honest doubt, and I'll just introduce this. To remove all honest doubt. There is a doubt growing out of an evil heart of unbelief that Jesus said will not believe the one who rose from the dead. There is an interesting text where after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and he went around the town, everybody knew he was dead. Now he's alive. And they said that a great miracle has been performed, we doubt not, but then they counseled to put Lazarus to death again so that they could ruin the miracle. Can you make a person like that believe? White said, the mind of a bigot is like the pupil of your eye. The more light you throw on it, the smaller it gets. There is an evil heart of unbelief that will not be persuaded no matter what the light, no matter what the evidence is. That person is hopeless. It's almost like casting your pearls before swine. To any longer deal with them. I've dealt with some people like this, that I felt a quietness upon me that the Holy Spirit said, let them alone. But in our modern educational system and in on TV and everything else, it is no wonder that most young minds are all befused and befuddled and muddled up. Doubt's all over the place. There are so many statements made. Nobody who is anybody believes the Bible anymore. We've passed it. In the light of modern science, and I'm so sick of that word, modern science. I know the Authorized Version doesn't follow the Greek accurately here, but it's science falsely so called. Here's the idea of false knowledge. Is it time for the bell? I know, it's a little slow. Well, we'll stop there, and you can keep in touch with the book room.